You know, Christianity is not something that simply makes life easy all the time. Life can be hard. Life can be messy. Life can be difficult and frustrating. Sometimes it can be hard to choose what we ought to choose. And sometimes it can be hard to even know what we ought to choose. We know that Scripture tells us that as followers of Christ, we're to live by faith. But sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes that's downright difficult. Fortunately, God is gracious and patient and has given us His Word to help us on this journey. If you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. And as we continue through chapter 11, what we're dealing with here is a study of what faith looks like, lived out. What is faith and how does faith affect how we live? That's the message of chapter 11. The end of chapter 10, we saw that we were called to not be those who shrink back from living by faith, but rather those who press on and persevere in living by faith. And as we get into chapter 11, what we see is example after example after example after example. Not hypothetical examples, not, well, you know, it could look like this, but rather examples of it did look like this when this person or that woman or this couple encountered whichever situation, this is how they lived out their faith in God. This is faith manifest, so that we can all learn from their example and then live likewise by faith in our setting, in our situations. Chapter 11, verse 1 reminds us at the outset, this is what faith really is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, faith takes us beyond what we can see with our eyes, what we can touch with our hands, to some things that are invisible, like God, and some of the things that He's doing that we can't see yet, where we haven't received yet all that He's promised. It's the assurance of things hoped for, not meaning that we'll have our mortgage paid off by the age of 45, not meaning that we'll have brand new cars filling the driveway, if those are our hopes, but rather things hoped for, the things that God has promised to do for His people, the things that God has purchased for those who trust in Him, that we begin to receive in this life, but continue on into eternity, the fullness, the best of what's yet to come. This morning in our passage, verses 23 through 28, we get four glimpses of what faith looks like. Each of them is introduced by the same phrase, by faith. Kind of a nice, easy trigger to recognize, okay, here's another one, and this is about faith. Follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You know, before we get into the details of those four examples, I think we need to take a time out and say, wait a minute. If you've been churched for a length of time, you've probably heard these stories read or taught on, and we become familiar with them. But you know, all four of these snapshots are not just historical realities. They are examples of what faith looks like. And not only that, these are life and death situations. Three of them are obviously such, as we'll see as we dig into them, and one of them is potentially, quite possibly, a life or death situation. The reality is, faith in God is not for the mundane realities of life only, areas of life where if God doesn't come through, well, it'll still be okay. Faith is for all of life, even the utmost extreme circumstances. We're to trust God even then as well. We're called to live by faith even in life or death situations. Now, Don't miss that word even, right? It's not only living by faith in the extreme situations and the rest of the time we trust ourselves and trust what we can come up with, right? We don't go to God only when we feel like we can't handle it. We trust God all of the time for everything that comes our way, from the tiniest mundane things to the things that we obviously know straight out of the gate, yeah, that's too much for me. What does faith mean? What does it not mean? Let's start in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So this is a flashback in history to the time when God's people, the Israelites, are in the land of Egypt. They are enslaved by this point in time. It's toward the end of the 400-year era of Israel living in Egypt. And the Israelites are no longer in the good graces of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Rather, they've been enslaved, and the king is afraid because there's so many Hebrews or Israelites or Jewish people at this point in time. He's like, you know, if these guys rise up from within, if there's a slave rebellion, this could go badly for us. And so the king declares that the baby boys from this point forward of the Israelite or Hebrew people are to be killed at birth. If they get some girls, that's fine. They're not likely to take up arms against us. But the guys, get rid of them. And so there's a death sentence decreed by the king of Egypt against the Israelite baby boys. That's the situation. Moses' parents have Moses. Moses is a boy. And so by decree, he should be put to death at birth. What do? They hide him. We're told that it's by faith that they did this, that they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's a strange statement, isn't it? By faith, they hid him. If they were not afraid, you would think they'd have been like, here's my baby boy, what you gonna do about it? But that's not how they approached the situation at all. Rather, they hid him. What we need to recognize is that there are two threats in this situation. The first is the threat of death against baby Moses, right? By decree, he's to be put to death. And so he's in danger according to that decree. But the second threat, which is implied, is the threat against the parents. If they disobey, they could get in trouble with the king, right? And they could be put to death. This is not a democracy they're living in. The king can do what the king wants. And if he wants to put people to death, he can put people to death. And so there's two risks. There's two dangers here. And his parents saw that he was beautiful. That's kind of a weird thing to say, isn't it? Well, you know, this kid's beautiful, so I'll keep this one. No, this is not talking about ugly babies versus beautiful babies, okay? This word beautiful in the Hebrew is a tough one to translate one word to one word in English. It can mean what we would call physically beautiful, but it can have other meanings as well. It bottom line, it boils down to, it was like they saw there's something special about this kid. They saw that there was value here, and they said, no, we're not going to put him to death. Now, whether they kill him straight up or try to keep him alive, which is what they chose, Moses' life is in danger, right? They can't take that danger away. They can just refuse to give in to it. But in choosing to hide him, they put their own lives in danger as well. The safe path for the parents, for their own welfare, would have been to let Moses die, to let him be killed. But they don't choose that path. They're not afraid for themselves, and so they choose to act in faith and say, we will not submit to the unjust, evil decree of the king, and we will attempt to save our baby. In faith, Moses' parents feared for their son and did not fear for themselves. Now, I say they feared for their son because they hid him. They didn't put him out in public where it would be obvious that there was a newborn baby that was supposed to be killed. They hid him, but they did not fear for themselves. And so we see that they acted in faith, putting their own lives on the line in doing this. Faith lived out, not fearing the king's edict, does not mean that they threw caution to the wind. One of the things I think we need to recognize is that it is an immature understanding of faith to think that faith means carelessness, right? When I get behind the wheel, I'm not afraid. I'm trusting that God's will be done. I'm trusting that God knows what he's doing. But that doesn't mean I do 150 miles an hour down Mason Street either. That's just stupid, right? If we don't understand this, we won't understand the way that faith and wisdom fit together. And the truth is, faith and prudence are friends, not foes. Living by faith doesn't mean you do stupid things all the time because, well, I trust God. When you drive, if you put on your seatbelt, that need not mean that you're afraid. It just means that you recognize that might be a wise decision, right? Or suppose Brad and Kendra are the couple that we saw last week that was sent out from this church that's doing engineering work in South Africa and the surrounding countries. They visit dangerous places. They live in a dangerous place. They're willing to take that risk, and rightly so, as an act of faith, but they can still lock their doors at night, right? Faith and prudence, or faith and wisdom, can go hand in hand. And if we try to say that faith just means whatever, just do whatever, it doesn't matter, then we're not following the example of Jesus. Earlier this week, I was in Luke chapter 4. It's the story of Jesus being led into the wilderness and tempted repeatedly. And one of the temptations that he faces is he's up on the top of the temple, up at the top, and Satan says, hey, you know, God will take care of you. If you're really the Son of God, God will take care of you. Go ahead and jump off, and God won't let you hit the pavement and go splat. Now, that's my paraphrase, but that's the gist of how the story goes. Satan was right in quoting the scripture and saying that God would protect his son. But Satan was wrong in trying to get Jesus to put God to the test. Jesus' response was, I'm not going to force God's hands. I'm not going to put God to the test. Faith in God does not mean forcing God into situations where he has to act or he's going to look bad. We trust God to work things out the way that he's going to work things out. And so Jesus did not jump off the temple, and rightly so. It doesn't mean that Jesus lacked faith in God. It means he wasn't going to put God to the test. And so in our lives, we want to say, yes, I rely on God. I trust in God. But I don't want to do it in a way that I'm trying to force God's hand to provide in the way I want, on my timing. And so they hid baby Moses. Now skip ahead to verse 27 for a minute. I think it's helpful to look at verse 27 as we consider Moses' departure from Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, you got to get your storyline here. Moses, hidden for 3 months. Then there's this plan that his parents come up with. They put him in a basket on the river when Pharaoh's daughter, a.k.a. the princess, is down by the water. And she finds the baby, and she's like, oh, it's a baby. And she decides instead of killing the baby, that she's going to keep the baby. And even though the king wants all the Hebrew babies killed, his daughter found a pet. Right? It followed me home. Can I keep it? No, that's not exactly how it plays out. But she wants to keep the baby. And so she essentially adopts baby Moses. And he gets raised as sort of a prince, right? The princess adopts him. Then, later in life, when he's an adult, he encounters a Egyptian man beating a Hebrew slave. And he says, nuh-uh. And he intervenes and kills the Egyptian who is beating the Israelite. And he tries to hide the body. But word gets out. It wasn't a crime without witness. And word gets out, and Moses finds out that word gets out. And this is how it describes it in Exodus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, I kind of want to say to the author of Hebrews, did you not read the story from Exodus? It says he was afraid that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and he fled Egypt to the land of Midian, a.k.a. kind of the land of Israel ballpark, he was afraid and he fled. And yet Hebrews 11 tells us that he left by faith, not fearing the anger of the king, or depending on translation, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, was he afraid or was he not? Why did he leave? It's kind of like the parent situation. On one hand, there was a certain kind of fear. Fear for baby Moses. And in this situation, fear like, oh no, I'm busted. I could get in a lot of trouble for this. The king could even put me to death, which is exactly what the king wanted to do. And yet, it wasn't fear that compelled him to leave. He left as one continuing to trust in God. He was not primarily, if at all, motivated by fear of Pharaoh when he left the land of Egypt. Rather, he was continuing to trust in God. We might say he was continuing to say, God, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I trust that you know what you're doing. You've got a plan, and I'm going to continue to follow you even in the midst of this. And if that means I got to leave Egypt for now, okay, I'll leave Egypt for now. Look carefully at verse 27 again. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for, now we're given the basis for that claim. How is it that we know that it was faith and not fear? For he endured, or depending on your translation, you might have the word persevered. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, fill in the blank. Who is the him who is invisible? That's God. He endured as seeing God. He endured with a faith-enabled vision of God. Now, I'm not saying that he was literally seeing God all the time or that he was having hallucinations or visions or anything like that, but rather his confidence in God was so strong that it was as though he could see God, as though he knew that God was with him in these things. That's what faith is, right? It's the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in things not seen. He can't see God at moment by moment, but he's got so much confidence in God. He's like, yeah, I don't see how this is exactly working out. I don't know exactly what God's doing here, but I know God's at work. I know God's in this, and I'm going to continue to follow him and trust that he's going to work things out. And the amazing thing is, in the Egyptian killing scenario where he got himself in trouble, he was trying to rescue one of God's people. And later he has to leave, and then 40 years later, God's like, now it's time. I'm going to bring you back to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to really rescue my people, and not just one of them. I'm going to use you to bring them all out of Egypt into freedom. And so his trust in God was not misplaced. It was endurance, not fear, that motivated Moses to leave Egypt. He was going to keep on trusting God. He wasn't just running to save his own neck. Yeah. Did it save his life? Probably. But that wasn't the heartbeat of it. He continued to believe that God was present, God was at work, God was worth following. Now go back to verses 24 through 26 and see the backstory here. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Picture this. He has elevated status. He's untouchable, right? You don't mess with the king's grandson, right? In that culture where the king has absolute authority, absolute control, you don't tick him off by messing with his family. And as Pharaoh's daughter, he had it made. And he said, no, thank you. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's like, I don't want you thinking of me as part of the king's household. I don't want you thinking of my adopted mother as my mother. He rejected his adopted family. Not because Pharaoh's daughter was a bad lady or not. We don't know what kind of lady she was. The only thing that we know was that she took pity on this Hebrew baby boy, which in my book is a positive. But he says, no. I don't want to be seen that way. I don't want that to be my identity. I give up the opportunity that I have to be known as part of the king's household. And instead, I want you to think of me as one of these folks. Now, at first glance, we think, well, yeah, I want to be part of the people of God, right? It's the Bible. It's the story of God working in and among and through his people. Of course, you want to be identified with the people of God. But picture it historically. You can live in the lap of luxury in the king's household, or you can join the slaves. That's not a pleasant alternative. Now, the analogy is imperfect, but if you imagine historical slavery in our nation, this would be something like a black slave child being adopted by the white plantation owners, and then he grows up and said, no, I'm not living in the mansion anymore. I want you to treat me like you treat the people that you beat out in the fields. That is not a good choice if your goal is to have an easy life. That is not a good choice if you are afraid of suffering and hardship. But he made that choice. And so by the time that the Egyptian slave master is killed and he leaves, he's already burnt his bridges. He's already chosen the course of his life. He says, I'm going to be part of the people of God. I'm going to walk in faith, trusting the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm going to be part of that group of people, following the one true God, no matter what it costs me. He's already made that key decision. The reality is, every single Christian has to make that decision, where we say, yes, Lord, whatever you call me to, whatever you call me through, the answer will be yes. It's part of what it is that we choose when we say, I place my faith in Jesus. I was in the hospital yesterday with Bruce, and I prayed for him, and I prayed for health and healing and some of those things that make sense after a stroke. But I also prayed the same thing that I pray for myself and my children and for each of you here in this church. I want us to be people who say, yes, Lord, and then ask, what did I just say yes to? Because I want to be someone, and I want each of us to be somebody who is so trusting of God that we're willing to say yes before we know what he wants us to do, because whatever he wants us to do is worth doing. Because he'll never ask anything of us that's not appropriate to ask of us. He'll never call us to anything or through anything that's not appropriate for us to go into or through with him by our side. We don't need to find out ahead of time and say, well, you know, Jesus, I'm not sure that this is one of your better ideas. I'm going to have to say no in this case, right? We don't approach God that way. Rather, we say yes every time he calls us to something. He said no to being known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's one of those things that when you read, you can cruise right past, but stop and think about it. He's living thousands of years ago. Life was hard, okay? They didn't have air conditioning, and they're living in a desert. They didn't have an easy go of it in really any way, shape, or form. And he had the opportunity to live out, to the end of his days, life in the king's household. That was the best life to be had anywhere on the planet in that era. To live it out in the king of, you know, the mega power of the age, Egypt, the superpower of the era, and he could live it out in the palace to the end of his days. That's called the fleeting pleasures of sin. That statement is stupid and makes no sense if it's only about this life. Eternity is real. Eternity is coming. And if we can get that through our heads, that living to be 70 or 80 or 90 or whatever number of years we may possibly have, is this much of eternity, is the only way that we can say no to temporary pleasures and yes to eternal pleasures. That's exactly what he does here. He calls an entire life of ease in the household of Pharaoh fleeting pleasure. Not going to last in the scheme of things. We need to recognize that eternity is real. Eternity is coming. That's one of the things that we've already encountered repeatedly in this chapter, right? We saw last week and in the week before as well that the best is yet to come. The lion's share of God's promise fulfillment is not in this life. We saw chapter 11, verse 13, talked about the patriarchs and said, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. We're going to see as we get to verse 39 at the end of the chapter. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The bulk of God's goodness to his people comes in eternity. New heavens, new earth. That doesn't mean it's not worth following him now. There are benefits and pleasures and good and grace that God pours out on his people in this life. That's worth having, absolutely. But as good as that is, it's small compared to the massive grace that God will shower upon his people on and on into eternity, never ending. All those promises of God are guaranteed. And God will say yes to fulfilling every promise that he has ever made in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 has this amazing statement that we would all do well to take dear to heart. It says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, meaning Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. It's because Jesus came. God came as one of us, lived among us, lived a perfect life, the kind of perfect life that you and I could only wish that we would pull off, and then took our place at the cross. Can you imagine a guilty man or woman on death row walking into the courtroom for his sentencing, finding out that the evidence is overwhelming, he's busted, he's about to go to death row, and all of a sudden, the best person he's ever known stepping in and saying, Your Honor, I'll take his place. Put me on death row. Put me in the chair instead. That's what Jesus does at the cross. And it's only because he does that that we, as guilty people inside of God, can receive all the good and gracious things that God has promised. It's because Jesus makes it possible for God to say yes to giving Christians good things. Now, make sure you understand what I mean by Christians. I want to mean by that word what the Bible means. Not people who try real hard to be good. Not people who've been baptized. Not people who've been part of some kind of First Communion or Eucharist. I mean simply this. People who, in faith, turn away from sin and toward Jesus. Meaning people who say, yes, Jesus, I trust you. I can't fix my life. I can't get it all together. I can't be good enough to measure up in your sight. Would you please forgive me anyway? I trust that what Jesus did on the cross would count for me. Please let it count for me. I give you myself as much of a wreck as I can be. I give you my life. Transform it. It's a recognition that the only thing that we bring to the table is need and guilt. And God provides everything else. All the goodness, all the forgiveness, all the transformation that we need is provided by Jesus. The Bible uses this beautiful word called justification to describe what happens when we trust in Jesus. And justification means this. It means the moment we believe, the instant that happens, which could be even here right now as you're hearing this sermon, could happen even right here. The moment that you believe in Jesus, there's an instant transformation that takes place. And God brings the gavel down as eternal cosmic judge and says, forgiven. Forgiven. Exhaustively. Completely. Every failure, every shortcoming of any sort, from the instant of your conception to the end of your days, the things that are past, the things going on right now, and the things future, forgiven. Because Jesus already paid the fine at the cross. And on top of that, righteous is the other half of this declaration. God says, I don't see Dylan in his guilt. I don't see Dylan with a blank slate. I see Dylan with full credit for the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus. And so when you walk into the presence of God, when you die, you walk in as a child of the King. It's amazing to me. I look at the story and I see Moses saying, I don't want to be known as a child of the King's daughter. And we walk into the presence of God Almighty as a child of the King by faith. I don't want to be known as an earthly king's child. I want to be known as the heavenly King's child. And that happens through adoption the moment that we believe. That's available to you here this morning. The cost is your life, surrendering it to Him. And if you're already a Christian, it's already happened. You have cosmic, divine, child of God, child of the King status, completely forgiven, completely righteous. Moses said, I got to get in on that. That's a deal worth having. And so he considered, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He said, I don't want this. This is not enough for me. I can't be satisfied with earthly treasure, with earthly status. I want to be identified with Christ and the people of God. I want to be with them because that's better than what I'm giving up. For he was looking to the reward. I'll tell you what, he did not get that reward in completeness on this earth. We all, if we're familiar with the story of the time of the wilderness, we know that, in fact, Moses didn't even get to go into the promised land with the Israelites. He messed up. He missed out on that. And so toward the end of his life, God takes him up on a mountaintop and says, hey, it's right over there. You're about to die, but I'm going to take him in, and your successor, Joshua, is going to be the one I use to lead him in. He didn't get to go in. But you know what? Later on, he did. Later on, Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. There's this Mount of Transfiguration moment where Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and all of a sudden it hit me. That's Moses' first time there. He got to get in after all. And for eternity, God will have Moses there with the people of God in the eternal promised land. New heavens, new earth. It is not that he missed out forever. He just didn't get to see it in his lifetime. But he's in because he chose to be counted with Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ to be of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses' faith was motivated by the desire for greater reward and treasure than Egypt had to offer. Now think about this in historical standards. The wealth, the ease, the luxury of being in the household of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in that era, compared to the life of the average Israelite. Take those two stances and say, where do I fit in as a middle-class American? Our experience as middle-class Americans looks more like the lap of luxury in the household of Egypt than it looks like a life of slavery in that era. Moses was able to say, no, I want something better. This kind of ease, this kind of convenience, this kind of comfort, yeah, it's nice. But I want something better. I can't be satisfied with that if that's all there is. How about you? Can you be satisfied with the American dream? Can you be satisfied with middle-class Americana, with the suburban American Christian life, if that's the end of the story? Is that enough for you? Or do you insist, no, I want something more. I want something that cannot be had unless Jesus is real and comes through for me. I want something that can't be had in this life. I want eternity of joy in the presence of God. Even if the road to that destination means hardship in this life. Even if the road to that destination means people looking down on me or ostracizing me or even outright persecuting me to the degree that I faithfully follow Jesus. That's the road Moses chose. That's the road I want to choose. And that's the road that this book is meant to help us say yes to. Living by faith, day after day, following Jesus. It's the road that the Apostle Paul chose. New Testament Apostle Paul starts off as a Pharisee, a Jewish religious zealot, so intent on living for God according to the Old Testament as they understood it, that he's hateful towards Jesus and Jesus' followers. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I give up every good thing in my life. I say goodbye to all of it if that's what it means to follow Jesus. I get rid of every advantage I had if I can just know Jesus. And I'll go through any amount of suffering following Jesus to have the righteousness that God gives to me, not that I produce on my own. Paul's saying, I don't want to try to live good enough to please God anymore. I don't want to try to do the right stuff, even the religious right stuff, for God's smile to be upon me. Instead, I just want to follow Christ. I just want to trust him. I just want to rely on him so that God would say with a smile upon me, I see you like I see Jesus, because I see you connected to Jesus by faith. And Paul says, I will go through anything, even suffering with Jesus, on the road to forever joy in Jesus. Paul was not a strange anomaly in choosing that path. Paul was an exemplar, an example for each of us to follow in saying, me too, please. I want to follow Jesus. I want to just trust him. When I say follow Jesus, I don't mean try real hard, be a real good person, be better than your non-Christian neighbor so that God will please you, be pleased with you. I mean, come an empty-handed saying, I got nothing to give. I'm just trusting you. And God says, now we're talking. That's how this works. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Nothing that we give up in this life is all that valuable compared to what God will do for us in eternity. Nothing that we go through in this life, as hard as it really is at times, is worth even beginning to say, oh, I don't know if eternity is really worth it if it's this hard. It is. It's totally worth it. It's not even comparably worth it. Living by faith really is the most appropriately, God-honoringly selfish choice we can make. Selfish in the sense that it is in your best interest to choose Jesus and to trust him, because the reward is totally worth it. We are reflexively selfish day after day, right? Be more selfish than that in the right way. Meaning store up treasures in heaven. Choose what's in your eternal best interest, not what's in your best interest for the next 5 minutes. We got one more example of faith before us this morning. Verse 28. By faith he, Moses, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is when Moses is about to lead God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Pharaoh keeps saying, yeah, you can go. No, change my mind. It's like Lucy with the football and Charlie Brown. Go ahead and kick it. And then she yanks the football. And Moses keeps getting permission from Pharaoh to leave with all the Israelites. And Moses keeps saying, just kidding, and pulling it back. And God does the 10 plagues, 10 different divinely, miraculously caused plagues on Egypt. The 10th of which is the death of the firstborn son. God says, I'm going to send the destroyer out through the land of Egypt, and he's going to kill on the same night the firstborn son in every single household in this land, except among the Israelites, if they trust me and do as I've told them, namely, they're to sacrifice a lamb and put some of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their home. And we're all familiar with that story enough that it begins to lose its zip. Oh, yeah, the Israelites, they put the lamb's blood on the door, and then God passed over them, and none of the Israelite firstborn boys were killed. But stop and think about it. You've experienced, you the Israelites, you the Egyptians, all of them have experienced 9 plagues. Darkness all day long, frogs everywhere, locusts. I mean, there's been hail. There's been all sorts of devastating realities played out, 9 of them. And then you get word that the oldest boy in every household is going to die that night. Picture your reaction. You've got plenty of proof that God is serious about carrying out these plagues. You've seen 9 of them lived out. And now you find out your baby boy, regardless of his age, if he's the firstborn, he's dying that night. What do you want to do? As a dad, I want to prevent it, right? And if you hear the destroyer is coming into your house to kill your boy, what do you want? I want a weapon. I want a gun. I want mace. I want a baseball bat. I want whatever I can use to stop somebody from killing my son. But instead of a weapon, they're told, put blood on the doorposts. Humanly speaking, that's dumb. Burglars do not go around and say, oh, there's a little something-something on the doorpost. Guess I'll leave them alone. If your confidence is in the methodology, that's a terrible method to trust in. The trust is that God will be faithful to his word. That God said, I will pass over. I will pass by those households that put the blood up. Not because the blood made them safe. The blood of a lamb didn't make them safe. It was because the blood on the doorpost was a symbol of trust that God would indeed keep his word and pass over such households. The blood of a lamb is not enough to protect people. That's why the blood of Jesus had to be shed. No literal lamb would cut it. Jesus ultimately came to the cross as the Lamb of God because his blood was enough. Because his death in our place really would spare us the wrath of God. And so as they do this blood on the doorposts, that's an expression of faith. They went to bed that night trusting that Jimmy was going to be there in the morning, that Bobby was going to continue breathing because they trusted God and put that blood on the doorposts in faith. Sometimes God does things that really don't make a lot of sense apart from faith. I think of John chapter 9. Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the blind man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. No optometrist will advise you to rub mud in a blind man's eyes to get him to see. That's dumb. That is the most ridiculous prescription in the history of the world. Wash your eyes. Okay, maybe washing them. Maybe they're dirty. Grinding mud into a blind man's eyes does not give vision. Jesus gives vision. Jesus healed him. And it was faith that was the key, not the mud. It was not the lamb's blood that was key. It was faith in God that was key. And that faith was expressed in the blood. And Moses led the Israelites in trusting God to save their boys. And Moses was not alone. He had a son. He had a son who was at risk. But he trusted God to honor the blood as he said he would. Let me ask you this morning, are you trusting God to honor the blood of Jesus in your life? To forgive you forever because of what Jesus has done? Are you trusting not that you are good enough, but that Jesus' blood shed at the cross applies to you? And so God will pass over you and not exercise his judgment against you. Because this isn't a matter of one person in your family. It's a matter of every person in your family. And you as well. God will forgive you forever and ever and ever exhaustively on one condition alone, that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you say no to doing your own thing and say yes to relying on what Jesus has done. We can talk about it like this. Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who has purchased your forgiveness and is now therefore in charge of your life? If you're sitting here today and you've done that, all the promises of God are yes for you on into eternity because of Jesus. And if you're sitting here today and you've not done that, please let today be the day. The book of Hebrews, the same portion of the Bible that we're studying, says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if this is appealing to you, don't wait to receive Jesus. Don't wait to say, I want the life change that you offer, Jesus. If you don't know what that looks like, if you don't know how that works, come talk to me after church. Come talk to Pastor Chad. He's the one with the big beard. You can find him easy. He'll talk to you about this. If you've got a friend in this church who's invited you, go talk to them, and they can help you or they can steer you to someone who can. But don't delay. Get in on the grace of God given to those who are of faith. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper? God, we don't want to ignore the good gift that you offer us. We don't want to blow off the opportunity of forgiveness. And we want to be those who celebrate what you've done for us day after day. That's a key part of why we gather together. Help us to be confident in Jesus, either for the first time or the 100th time or the 10,000th time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.